Well, if you're just joining us, we're in the concluding week of what's turned out to be a 7-week series through the one another commands in the New Testament. We've been kind of asking the question, what does a gospel-shaped community look like and act like? And we've been looking at the one another's as a way to answer that question. These are the practices of a church that has the gospel at the center. This is what we hope to see. And we're bringing everything to a close today with the command, as you've heard throughout the whole service, to love one another, to love one another. Above all, love one another. And our text, I'm going to read a short passage from Jesus in John 13, and then we'll look at 1 Corinthians 13. So please follow along with me as I read for us. This is Jesus to his disciples, John 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, so also you are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And then 1 Corinthians 13, this is the Apostle Paul writing to the church. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. This is the word of the Lord. Well, several years ago, I was with a group of other ministers, and we were listening to a retiring minister reflect on some of his experiences, some of the things he had seen over what had been a 4-decade ministry, pastoring churches in different parts of the countries. And I remember him sharing this story, which is a true story, took place somewhere in the Southeast, probably in the late 70s or early 80s, of a church in the community that he was pastoring that in every way you might think of looked very, very healthy on the outside. It was a church that had several hundred people coming on a Sunday morning to worship. The preaching was biblical. They believed the Bible. There was seemingly good community life. Women got together. Men got together. They had Bible studies, all the things that you might think that a good church would do. But then, as a gift. Now, why would that be a tragedy? Well, because this church was very musically inclined, and this was a wonderful gift. Everyone was very excited about this, but tensions began to rise when there was a disagreement about where to put the grand piano. Some people in the church wanted it on this side of the sanctuary, and other people in the church wanted it on this side because it was all about which angle the piece that goes like this was facing. Excuse my lack of musical knowledge. And tensions got so bad, and I'll speed it up here, the church actually split over this, because they could not agree on the positioning of the grand piano in the service. Now, I share that with you as a way to bring this entire series to a close. Look, it's really possible to look very healthy on the outside and to be just very unhealthy on the inside. It's very easy to come together and have nice conversation with people, but to not really have a community that is shaped by the gospel. And again, the whole reason we did this series this fall and spent 6-7 weeks talking about What is a community shaped by the gospel? Is because I suppose it's true. I have higher hopes for Sojourn and all of Christ Church than that story. Right? I hope that we can be shaped by the gospel. And in this early stage of our church life, these first several years, we are in the wet cement stage, where the things that we do, they always matter, but in some ways they're creating culture that will be much, much harder to change for years to come. How can we live together in a way that is refreshing and life-giving and reflects the power of the gospel? It's really important that we talk about this now and by God's grace seek to put some of these things into practice. Now, as we have seen throughout this series, a community that is shaped by the gospel is not always the community we had in mind when we come to a church. Right, gospel-shaped community is a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's refreshing. It's full of different ages, different backgrounds, different interests. And so at times, gospel-shaped community requires of us to do the hard work of understanding other people, being patient with other people, forgiving other people, bearing with others when they annoy or upset us or wrong us. The gospel-shaped community is one that doesn't exist merely to meet my needs, but rather it involves serving other people, even giving up my rights and preferences and at occasion for the good of others. It requires the humility of accepting instruction or rebuke, among other things. Right, biblical communities, we said the very first week, there's a difference between a social club and a community. In a club, you choose the people that you want to hang out with, and you do that as long as it's working for you, as long as it's convenient and fun and nice. A community is a place where you don't have a choice who's there, and you're called to love people. And the church is more the latter, right? We don't choose the body of Christ. Through the gospel, God is bringing men and women and children from all tribes and tongues and nations into his church. We don't choose that. God does. And he puts us together and he says, love one another as I have loved you. This is the body of Christ. And so this morning, as we wrap everything up, we're going to look at this overarching command to love one another. Now, when we read from 1 Corinthians 13, some of you might be thinking, who's getting married? Like, where's the wedding happening? Because that's about the only time we read this passage. Often in churches now, is at weddings, and certainly it's appropriate to do that, but no one's getting married today. And in the context of 1 Corinthians, Paul is not writing this chapter as a way to give expression of the wonders of marriage. Rather, he's writing it to deal with a church that's extremely dysfunctional. He's writing this chapter to help these Corinthian Christians. If you read the book of 1 Corinthians, they got serious relational difficulties, church splits, arrogance, pride, all of these things going on. We'll talk about that in a minute. And Paul is trying to help them see there's a better way, right? Love one another, and this is what that looks like for you. And I don't know about you, I find that somewhat refreshing. Sometimes when you're disillusioned or just disappointed with other Christians in the church, and sometimes it's just messy. Sometimes seasons are great. Sometimes it's really difficult, and you're just disillusioned. I find it refreshing to read some of the New Testament books and realize it's always been that way. Right? There's nothing new under the sun. Christian community is great, but it's not always easy. Right? And God is in the midst of that difficulty and working and often teaching us, growing us, through his Spirit and Word as we work through life together in Christian community in the body of Christ. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 13 as we finish this up. First of all, just notice the preeminence of love for one another in these first three verses. The preeminence of love. I think it's easy. If you were to rank all of the one another commands in order of importance, you put love one another at the top. Love summarizes all of the others, and it energizes all of the others. And of course, we consider how the command to love one another is just so emphasized in the New Testament by Jesus himself, as we read from John 13, from 1 John 3. I mean, John goes so far to say that love for one another is the evidence of our love for God. Anyone who says, I love God and hates his brother is a liar. That's pretty strong language that he uses. And I've always found that, you know, to be helpful. You know, a lot of people, maybe you're one of these people, you know, we tend to think to ourselves, you know, my love for God is really strong. Right, if I had to put it on a scale of a 0 to 10, I'm like an 8. You know, it's pretty, I could be better, but I'm an 8. But I just can't stand any of his people. Like, that's like a 1 or a 2. And John would be suggesting, if that's the case, you may be self-deceived. Right? It's hard to have a love for God. 8 is challenging, right? But that's what John is saying. Our love for one another is actually a reflection of our love for God. And Paul, of course, as he opens this beautiful chapter, really highlights the preeminence of love in a very striking way. He says in verse 1, love is more important to God than any spiritual gifts that you might have, right? If I speak in the tongues of men, but I have not love, I am nothing. And as we'll see, this was a big issue in the Corinthian church. They were arguing over spiritual gifts, competing with each other. And Paul says, if you don't have love, that's nothing. We'll come back to that. He says in verse 2, love is more important to God than even biblical and theological knowledge. Is that if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have prophetic powers, but I have not love, I'm nothing. Now, of course, we need to say here, love for God and knowledge of God are not, they don't work against each other, as if you have love for God, you don't need to grow in your understanding. They work together. Sometimes I've heard people, even Christian leaders, say things that I think are a little careless, kind of implying the more you know about God, the less love you'll have for him. That's just not true. They work together, but Paul is warning us against the opposite tendency, which is, it is true. Sometimes you can make knowledge of God, learning theology, all good things, you can make that an end in itself. And you just like learning, you like debating, you like studying, but it's not producing a greater love for God. And Paul is warning against that. Everything we learn about God, all of the catechism and theology, all the things that we do here and are important, the end of all of these things is ultimately greater love for God and love for others. I remember reading from the Princeton professor, B.B. Warfield, when new students would come to Princeton, which, of course, they're about to embark on some serious theological, rigorous study, but he would say to these young men and women who are starting this study, listen, you're going to learn for years and go remain cold and unmoved. The answer is it shouldn't be conceivable, right? The aim of all these things is love. And then Paul says in verse 3, love is more important than our ministry activities and service. I mean, this is actually really striking what Paul says here. If I give away all that I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, certainly, seemingly a reference to martyrdom, but have not love, I am nothing. Now, that's really challenging. That's almost hard for us to believe. How can you serve God, even to the extent of giving up everything, and have nothing? Now, interestingly, there is a textual variation on this verse. So some translations, and I don't know what Bible translation you have, the ESV, which we read, says, if I give up my body to be burned, but other English translations will say, if I give up my body that I may boast. And so some of the earliest manuscripts have the word boast in there. It's a very similar word in Greek. It's understandable why there might have been some difficulty. And I share that with you not to create any confusion. We have certainty in what God says to us in his word, but there are a few places here and there where we're not quite perfectly clear what word was actually original. This is one of those places. But I actually think these work together. Because if the original wording is, I give up my body to be burned, which is what the ESV says, well, how is it that I could do that and still have nothing? Well, the answer is because I did it to boast. Right, I serve God. I gave everything I had, even my life, but it really wasn't about God. It wasn't out of love for him. It wasn't out of others. It was about me. I did it so that I might boast before him, so that I might build my spiritual resume, show God how good I am, how perfect I've been, and say, look, God, here's what I've done. Now give me what you owe me. And this just isn't the gospel, right? That's not what the gospel is. And I'll just share personally, in general, it's far easier to do things for God and serve God. And I say this as someone who's been in full-time ministry for over a decade now. It's far easier to go through all of these things, preach sermons, do all of the things that go with that, be a missionary. It's far easier than you might think to do that without real love for God for some other reason. And we don't have time to go down that road this morning, but I think this is a helpful reminder to us. Why are we doing the things that we're doing? Even in the church, why are we doing them? We're doing them because we love God and we want to see him glorified. Are there other motivations? And we need to probe that. So that's the preeminence of love. Now let's move to the practice of love. So in verses 4 through 7, Paul gets very specific about this is what love looks like. And he lists 14 specific things that it does or does not do. They're positive and negative. And before we look at the specifics, I think two overarching truths that just jump out at us as we go through this list. The first thing is, love is defined by actions more than it's defined by feelings. Right? C.S. Lewis, in his famous book, Mere Christianity, said many years ago, writing about interactions with other people, he said, "Do not waste time bothering with whether or not you love your neighbor. Just act as if you do. And as soon as you do, you'll find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him." And as I was reading this list, I mean, Paul doesn't, when he talks about loving people, he doesn't necessarily say have a strong emotional feeling towards them. He says, no, be patient with them. Be kind towards them. Forgive them. You know, all these things. It's more actions of love than feeling. Now, the other thing to say about this list as we read it is that it's not exhaustive at all. Paul has not said here everything there is to say about love. He specifically tailors what he's saying to the issues that the church was having at that time. So, for example, we get into verse 4, Paul says love is patient and love is kind. Right? It's easy to love your brother or sister when they're making you happy with everything they're doing, but what about when they disappoint you? How do we respond then? He says in verse 4, love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. Now, let's spend a little bit of time here, because in the early chapters of 1 Corinthians, we find out that envy and boasting, big problem in this church. That word boast shows up again and again and again in the letter of 1 Corinthians. The Christians were competing with each other. The spiritual gifts they had were creating an environment of just competition and some people exalting over others. And just doesn't sound like a very healthy church culture, let's just put it that way. And Paul is consistently challenging them throughout this letter. So for example, in 1 Corinthians 4, he has to tell them, you guys who are arguing over who's got better spiritual gifts, what do you have that you did not receive? Like, everything you have is a gift from God. Why are you arguing about this? Why are you puffing up your chest when everything you have is a gift? And then he has to say in 1 Corinthians 12, again, he reminds them, listen, the church is one body with many members. We all have different gifts from the Spirit, but we all need each other. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, and so on and so forth. We all function together. So why are you boasting in a gift that wasn't even yours to begin with? Now, I mean, think of it this way. I'm trying to think of an illustration of this. I'm sure you've experienced this. You walk into somebody's house, and they've got, I realize I'm in Scottsdale here, but in Michigan, where I used to live, 3 out of 4 houses had some sort of dead animal on their wall when you walked in. Very big part of that culture. In fact, this is a slight digression, but my first year pastoring in Michigan, there was one Sunday, it was the first Sunday in November, and I showed up to church, and all of the men between 18 and 50 were gone. And I had no idea what was going on, so I pulled one of the elders aside. I said, where are the men? He's like, oh, it's opening weekend of hunting season. Oh. All right, you know, that's more of the culture there. And so, but you think about it, you don't have to be there. Why do you put dead animals on your wall? Well, presumably because you're really proud of either a massive fish that you caught or a buck that you shot that had an incredibly big rack of antlers, right? You don't catch a minnow and put that on your wall. Right? Only the things you're really proud of and that you want others to see. Now, just imagine this. Imagine that somebody has an incredibly large fish that they've caught, and they say, you know, I don't have room in my house for this. I want you to have this. And they just give it to you. You didn't catch the fish, but they just give you this thing. And so you say, okay, great. And you put it up on your wall. Now, just think about this. How ridiculous and silly would it be if every time you walk by that fish on your wall, you started to feel pretty good about yourself? Like, yeah, I'm something special. And then people come to your house and you're like, yeah, that's me. And then you go into other people's houses and you see that the fish on their wall isn't as big as the fish on your wall. And you start thinking, wow, I'm really a good fisherman. This is great. It's ridiculous because that's not even your fish. You didn't catch it. It was a gift. It was given to you. And that's kind of Paul's argument here with spiritual gifts. What do you have that you did not receive? Everything you have is given to you by God. These spiritual gifts are from the Spirit. Why are you boasting about them? Why are you comparing yourselves to other people? We're all one body. Your gift is meant not to exalt you, but to serve the body of Christ and build it up. This is a big problem in the American church today, right? We exalt certain gifts. We platform certain gifts as more important than others, and it creates a really unhealthy environment in churches, and I think American Christianity as whole. If you're a Christian, listen, what do you have that you did not receive? And the answer is nothing. There's nothing we have that we did not receive. And pride is one of the greatest sins in the Bible, right? Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, kids, he's walking on the roof of his palace and he looks at this city, Babylon. He says, look at this city that I have built for my glory. And God humbles him. And it's so easy to get caught up with that instead of giving God the glory and the credit. And it also destroys community when we do this. And that's the point, right? Love is patient and kind. It doesn't envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. He goes on, it does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. So this is probably just him coming back to what he talked about in chapters 8 through 10. Chapters 8 through 10 of this letter, he has to deal with an issue in the church of the believers respecting the conscience of other Christians. You know, some Christians were struggling with eating meat that was offered to idols, and other Christians, it didn't bother them. And Paul says, listen, don't do anything that would cause your brother to stumble. And in chapter 9, he gives a lengthy articulation of his own willingness to not demand all of his preferences and all of his rights in order to build the church, and ends in chapter 10 saying, let no one seek his own good, but only the good of his neighbor. And he comes back here in verse 5 to say, love doesn't insist on its own way all of the time. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. What is Paul saying there? Love does not take pleasure at the sins and failings and the discouragements of other people. You know, we have I think it's safe to say this, we have a fairly toxic political environment in our country right now. And one of the evidences of that is that neither side of the political aisle can say anything affirming of the other side, regardless of whether it's true. Right? Instead, we're rejoicing at the sins and the failures of the other side. We call them out. We point to it. We rejoice. We glow. I remember reading an interview. This goes back to 2019, or it wasn't an interview. It was an article where then-Vice President Biden made a comment about then-Vice President Mike Pence, something to the effect, you know, Mike Pence is a decent guy. And he was absolutely destroyed for that. You can't say that someone on the other side of you is even a decent guy. Right? That's giving too much ground. You can't do that. I mean, it's very toxic that we're in that place of society, but what Paul is saying here is this should not be the case in the church. Right? It shouldn't be the case in society, but how much more should it not be the case in the church that we rejoice at the failings of others instead of rejoice with them in the truth? So love does not rejoice in that. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Let me comment on this, particularly on believing all things. You know, in other words, when we're with other people in the body of Christ, we want to err with grace and not suspicion. Right? We want to put the best interpretation on what others might have thought or what their motivations were if we don't understand. You know, John Owen the theologian, in his book, Communion with God, talk make a bad, greatest sins that Christians commit against God is that they make a bad interpretation of what God is doing in their life. What Owen says is we have hard thoughts of God. And so when difficulty comes into our life, our first response is say, God, you don't love me. God, you don't care for me, or this never would have happened. Because this happened, I know that you're absent or whatever. And Owen says, that's one of the greatest sins we commit against God our Father is we make the worst possible interpretation of his dealings with us. And Owen is right about that. But it's also a great sin against one another when we make the worst possible interpretations of each other's motives and actions. And of course, that destroys community pretty quickly. A big part of love in Christian community is believing the best when we can and not assuming the worst. So someone doesn't respond to your text or email right away. Or maybe it's been a day. Maybe it's been a week. Maybe it's been 3 weeks. And we think, how rude is this person? They're clearly intentionally ignoring me because they don't like me or whatever. But what we could say, but what believing the best might say is, you know, maybe they're really sick. Maybe they actually didn't get it. Or maybe, like I've done so many times, you open a text, then decide you can't respond to it right away. It takes a more thoughtful answer. And then it gets buried and you just forget to come back to it because life is busy. Maybe that's what happened. But we believe the best. Right? Maybe someone in the church gives you a nickname for yourself or maybe one of your kids that really grates against you. You find that offensive, you don't like it, and you think to yourself, this person knows how irritating this is to me, and they say it anyway because they're trying to offend me. Instead of thinking, you know, this person, this is maybe a term of endearment for them, and they just don't realize that the way I'm hearing this, and probably a simple conversation, they'll profusely apologize, and the issue will be over. Right? Or nobody greets you after church, and that goes on for weeks. I've heard other pastors talk about this one, and you think, nobody cares about me here. Right? I come here week after week, and nobody talks to me after church. Nobody cares. I don't have any community here. Right? Instead of, you know, maybe all the parents are busy trying to keep their kids from running around and eating all the dessert. Maybe the church members sitting around me had an extremely difficult week with deep trial in their life, and it's all they could do just to be here. But to have a conversation right now is just too much. Maybe everyone is running around and trying to greet other visitors who are here. Or maybe God, you know, just in his sovereignty, had no one talk to me that Sunday so I would see and confess how self-focused my attitude is. There's all these things, right? And we could go on with this, but love believes the best. It doesn't assume the worst. Now, what about the power for this? Let's finish with just the power for love. But this is really challenging. What hope do we have to actually be a community that does all of these things on any kind of a regular basis? And of course, you know where we're going with this. This is gospel-shaped community. We love. We have love for one another because he first loved us. That's what we read. The love we give to one another is an outflow of God's love for you and for me in Jesus Christ. Jesus does not say to his disciples, love one another so that I will love you. Or if you love one another well enough, then I will love you. He says, love one another as I have loved you. I have loved you. Now go love one another. I mean, the gospel is so counterintuitive. It's so counterintuitive. It's so hard for us to believe that God's love comes to us as sinners. And God loves us when we were weak. Christ died not for the righteous, but for the ungodly. In this is love, we read earlier. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That's the power for love. It's understanding and believing and receiving and resting in God's love for me in Christ. The power begins when we dare to believe that Jesus loves a sinner like me. When we dare to believe that the Prince of Glory, what we sang about earlier, the Prince of Glory would go to the cross for me. The power to love comes as we see from his head, from his hands, and his feet, sorrow and love flowing, mingled down. It comes as we understand that this beautiful passage in 1 Corinthians 13 is just a dim, dim reflection of the depth of God's love for us in Jesus Christ. So do you know you need that love? And have you received it? Have you taken hold of it? Has it gotten deep down? Has it changed you? As we finish this whole series, let me just say, be in prayer. You know, gospel-shaped community, as we pointed to this whole time, it takes God to come. Work in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Give us love for Christ that goes to love one another. So let's pray for that, for our community, certainly for all of the body of Christ. We want this for all of the churches of Jesus, but above all, that here people would come in and see our love for one another, because as Jesus said, by this, all people will know you are my disciples. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you say we are to owe no one anything but to love one another. And that sounds good, but we can't do it. We need your help. We need you to change our hearts. Father, first that we might see the love of God in Christ and our need for that and just be amazed by that. But then also that you would move that love outward in our hands to one another and to our neighbor. Lord, we ask that you would do that in us, that we might bear much fruit for your glory in this world, in our families, and in this church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.